today, Palm Sunday, and I went to the book of Luke, chapter 19, so why don't you turn there with me. Luke, chapter 19, and I was thinking about the entrance of Jesus going into the city that we call Palm Sunday. They didn't. It was just the Sabbath before Jesus would ultimately go, the Sabbath before the Passover and ultimately before he would be resurrected. And but as I was thinking about it, of course, if you take the time to look, all four Gospels record this entrance that Jesus made into Jerusalem. And it is quite a sight, if you've ever had the opportunity to go to Israel, to stand on the Mount of Olives and look down through the Kidron Valley and look at that huge wall, the Eastern Gate, and the gate that Jesus went through, believed to have gone through. But anyway, of course, now it's all sealed up. The Arabs thought that they'd get at the Jews, and so they sealed up the Eastern Gate and put a graveyard in front of it, because priests are not supposed to go through graves. And graveyards, I should say, and touch the dead. And so they thought that'd be a good way to keep the Messiah from coming through the door. The problem they don't realize is that by the time this Messiah gets ready to come through, there'll be a resurrection. There won't be any bodies there to stop him from walking through. And but anyway, it is an awesome sight, and that is believed what occurred at this moment when Jesus was coming from Bethpage, which was about 7 to 10 miles away from Jerusalem, and he comes down across the Mount of Olives, he looks down and sees that great big city there, that big wall. And of course, then Herod's temple was there. It wasn't the dome, the golden dome, but it was Solomon's or Herod's temple, built on Solomon's foundation. But it says here in verse 29. Luke 19:29 says, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. And those who were sent went ahead and found just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, this is the spot I'm talking about, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Remember, just a couple days before this, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so it had kind of blown away all of the religious people because they'd never seen that before. And so there was just a lot of commotion going on. This was the Passover, so Jerusalem was filled with thousands of people. They believe that upwards of 35 to 40,000 people would gather in Jerusalem during this week of celebration. So there was a lot of people there. And it said that they began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, wouldn't you like to be in an environment where it was so intensified by the praise of God's people that if people quit praising God, all the inanimate objects around would start praising God. Wouldn't that be a powerful moment? That's beyond our frame of reference, isn't it? But Jesus said that was nonetheless the case. He says he approached Jerusalem in verse 41 and saw the city. He wept over it. Now, of the four accounts of this particular event, Luke is the only one who records this comment that Jesus made. It said he wept over it. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out all who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." As I was looking at this particular portion of scripture, and I have spent a couple of days just thinking about it, looking at all of the different things that are recorded here, I thought it was interesting that, at least from my perspective, a couple of patterns begin to kind of come out to me. I just thought that I would just share them with you. Number one, if there was anything that comprised the bulk of Jesus' teaching or directed all things toward it, what he was saying and doing to back toward it, was that he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He came declaring, the first thing that he did when he came out of the wilderness after his test from Satan, went into the synagogue and was handed Isaiah's scripture. He read the prophecy that Isaiah gave that proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. After Jesus finished that reading, he said, "As I'm speaking this to you, this is being fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he was the absolute fulfillment of the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, and he's saying, "I'm right in your presence." So you need to understand that the benefit of the Messiah is right in front of you. Now, to me, that sets a tone for the ministry of Jesus that simply says, you don't have to wait until the Messiah comes to receive what the Messiah is going to bring with him. You can have that right now. You see, the kingdom is not future. The messianic kingdom is future because he hasn't come yet. He's coming in the future. But we need to understand that when Jesus rose from the dead, sent the Holy Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost he came, the kingdom of God was born in the earth in the power and dynamics of supernatural manifestation of God doing in our lives what he's going to do in the future. In other words, you don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience heaven here. When Jesus came, he brought heaven with him on the inside. Everybody say, on the inside. But then when the Pentecost took place, he released heaven in everybody who accepts him as a personal Savior. So you don't have to wait until you get to heaven to enjoy the benefit of heaven. You can do that right now through the Holy Spirit. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. He said that the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon us and is a foretaste of what we're going to receive when we get to heaven. He says in Romans, he says the kingdom of God is not religious behavior or conduct, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you're born again this morning, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, if you've invited Him to come into your heart, when He comes into your heart, He brings the Holy Spirit with Him. You don't have to wait to get the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit when you get born again. Because you can't separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do you separate the three? You can't. The Bible says there's three in one, yet there's three. How you figure that out, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But the point being is that we are, if you will, I mean, the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in his letter to Corinthians that he came to establish us as the temple to walk in us. So everywhere you go, you take the kingdom of God with you. Everybody say, I'm excited about what you're saying, Pastor. Just not saying much. So I was thinking about this. Jesus was preaching the kingdom from the very beginning of his ministry. He said that the kingdom of God is right here. It's at hand. Now, what he was saying in Hebrew mentality is that if they touch me, you can touch the kingdom. That the kingdom is as close to you as your hand is. John in John 1 talked about handling the word of life. Talked about holding, touching the kingdom of God. Now, as a pastor, I constantly struggle with wanting to see the demonstration. Now, last Sunday was a wonderful time of prayer around the altar. I enjoyed that. I get excited when I see people receive touches by the Holy Spirit. But I'd like to see that every day, not just on service days. I'd like people to tell me that every day they've had a connection with the Holy Spirit that literally touched them at the very core of their being. I don't want people to feel like they've got to call the pastor and say, will you pray with me? And I always will, always do. But you see, you've got the same connection with the Holy Spirit that I do. Every one of us do. Same Holy Spirit. And so when we think about this idea of Jesus coming into the city, he was coming to bring the kingdom of God to these people within that culture, because those who were there were going to leave. There probably weren't more than, at the time of Jesus, probably more than 5,000 people lived in the entire city. Jerusalem is not a big city. The part that was there, now it's spread out since then, and there's probably close to 3 million people live in that region now. But back when Jesus was there, they lived inside the city, some outside the walls, but the Jerusalem proper is not a big place. Small. But when they would have their festivals, people would come from all over the country, and the place would just explode with population. And so Jesus is coming to them, and he's saying, I'm bringing the kingdom with me. Now, folks, if we could let that truth get down inside of us to where it becomes a belief system that at the utterance of a word that I speak, immediately I'm in connection with the Father. I don't have to get religious and have a prayer position. I don't have to be in a church service. I mean, at the moment I breathe the name of Jesus, I'm ushered into the very presence of the Father to communicate with Him whatever I may want to talk about. And He's in a position to communicate with us. It's just, we have to listen. And sometimes it's hard to sort through all the noise we hear to hear his voice. Because you see, he doesn't always talk with a loud voice. Sometimes he whispers. Remember Elijah? When he was out there, after he'd called fire out of heaven, he was out there in the wilderness, and God says, come out here and take a look, Elijah. And he looked and saw a huge fireball, saw wind and earthquakes and all kinds of physical manifestations. And it says that God was not in all of that. Then God spoke to him in a soft voice. See, sometimes God speaks softly to us. But if we don't hear a bombastic voice of God, we feel like he's not talking to us. God, I mean, do you know how to whisper to people? Well, if you know how to whisper to people, God knows how to whisper to you. Now, the way he whispers to us is he drops thoughts in our mind. We need to quit calling the Holy Spirit a hunch. Or we need to quit calling him something. You know, something told me. If it glorifies God, it wasn't the devil. Just say, Lord, thank you for that. That was good, Lord. I'm glad you said that. See, we don't give ourselves enough credit to say we can actually hear the voice of God. We think that somebody with pastor in front of his name hears the voice of God. Well, I assure you, this pastor hears the voice of God. But I'm talking to a church full of people that hear the voice of God too. We just need to quit calling our heavenly hunch or our heavenly something told me. Or here's a good one. Man, a light flashed inside my mind. Well, the Bible says that God is light. Hello. Look at somebody say, that's pretty good so far. He might make it to the end. I was raised in a culture that we like to throw stones at the Catholics because we were more spiritual than they were. And, of course, it wasn't just our church. It was the Pentecostal culture. We didn't think too highly of the Catholics because they prayed to Mary. And the other thing they did all the time was they said the Lord's Prayer. Of all things, the Lord's Prayer. But later on in my life, I began to spend more time looking at the Lord's Prayer and thought, that is such an awesome prayer. Now, you can say it, you can quote it from the scripture if you want, that's fine. But always pays to just to stop and think about what you're saying. Understand the concepts that are behind what Jesus was saying. And of course, years ago, Pastor Hayford from California was the one who really, you know, kind of opened my understanding to kingdom thinking. And that began to draw me towards the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus prayed, Father, may your kingdom come. And often, for a lot of years, never really grabbed a hold of the truth that was there, that why would he pray, Father, may your kingdom come? And then it was close to, back in 1972, I was listening to a man by the name of Bob Mumford, and he was talking about kingdom thinking. And this was a few years after I heard this from Pastor Hayford, and he talked about how that he'd gone into a home that was going through all kinds of domestic turmoil and fighting and just all kinds of ungodliness, and they had called him as a spiritually, I don't know if he's a pastor or not, but he was called over there to deal with those people. And these two, this husband and wife were just going at one another, just, you know, high decibel level. And so he just yelled out at the top of his voice, Father, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. It is just like you turned an on and off switch. They shut totally up. And he was able to minister to them. And it was after that I began to see how important it was for us to pray that prayer. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in this person's life as it is in heaven. I mean, how many know that you're made out of earth? Do you know that? There was a biochemist a number of years ago that decided to compute the worth of human bodies. And he took all the elements that our bodies are made out of, put a value on it, which I don't know how he did it, but anyway, he said, we're worth about $1.87. Our physical bodies, that is. About $1.87 worth of value. Folks, you're worth a whole lot more than that. Because, you see, your physical body is going to die. I don't know if you know it or not, but you're not going to live forever here on earth. Right? And God's got a plan. He's going to give you a new body when you die. All right. And we had a feeding review yesterday, and we were connected with the passing of life. And but you know what? What makes us alive is not our body. It's us on the inside. It's who we are on the inside. And so I begin to realize that if you look at the ministry of Jesus from start all the way to the very conclusion of his earthly ministry when he was getting ready to go into heaven, the disciples asked him, hey, Jesus, is the kingdom going to come right now? Are you going to do it now, Lord? You've been talking about it for 3.5 years. Is it going to happen right now? Jesus said, my goodness, you guys. I'm just a solid paraphrase. You don't really get it, do you? You got to realize that the Holy Spirit's coming. And when he comes, he says, you're going to give evidence. How many know that when you witness to people about Jesus, you're not giving them a 5-point sermon about God? You are giving them evidence from your life that Jesus is real. If you can't tell them what Jesus has done for you, it doesn't really matter a whole lot, you telling them what Jesus is going to do for them. Amen. You see, when he said, you shall be my witnesses, If you research that out in the original language, it really means you're going to give evidence. Everybody say evidence. Evidence that he's alive. You see, if you think about it, it wasn't an idea that the early church people lived and died for. It was evidence of a risen Christ that changed them. And if you take all of the evidence we have about personal evangelism and compare it to the 5-point sermons that people have written for us to use, and the evidence of personal witnessing that Jesus has done for people as a basis for communicating the gospel, I promise you that the personal witness far outweighs all the 5-point sermons. If you can tell people what Jesus has done for you, you don't need a 5-point sermon to tell them about Jesus. Let's all stand. Okay, you may be seated. I wanted to make sure you're alive. That's a terrible trick, isn't it? But it works, see? Russ over here was just zing logs over there. And what stirred me about this as I was looking at this all over again is Jesus came walking, riding the donkey and came into the city, for the purpose of introducing the kingdom to them, reintroducing the kingdom to them, because you've been doing it for 3 years. And it's like, why wouldn't you just said it one time? That's all you need to say it. And the fact is that we don't get it the first time. We sometimes don't get it the second time. Sometimes we don't even get it the third time. That's why sometimes I don't always close when I say I'm going to close. You got to get it. You got to get everybody say, I got to get it. Now think about this. Jesus was God in the flesh. He wasn't just a man, but he was God. John says in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was with God or faced with God. And then in verse 14 of that first chapter it says, and the Word became flesh. The Word, Jesus, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. See, the importance of believing that Jesus is God is if you don't believe that he was God walking in the flesh, you don't have a basis for salvation. You don't get saved just because you say the words, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. If you don't believe that Jesus was God, you don't have a basis for salvation. Because man couldn't die for his own sin. Only God could die for man's sin because man was imperfect. And it had to be a perfect sacrifice. Now, I'm making that statement to illustrate the point that Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus was with God. He was the very essence of God. The same word that that means essence used of God is used of Jesus. So Jesus was God. Then he became embodied in human flesh, walked on the face of the earth. But then it says he humbled himself to the death of the cross. Then the Father gave him the name that's above every name and exalted him and set him at his own right hand. Now, I'm making that point to say this. Jesus comes walking into, or riding into Jerusalem, and he's God manifest in the flesh. Now let me point that to you again. Jesus was God. John says, if you don't believe that the anointed one, Jesus Christ, walked in the physical earth, you're Antichrist. So that's how important it is to believe that Jesus was God. If you don't believe he was God, you're Antichrist. And when you got born again, when you accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, God moved on the inside of you. God! God! Everybody say God. God! See, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you study the Bible enough, many of you do, others just read it, some hold it. That's free, didn't cost you anything. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make up God. John says the Spirit and the Word, who is Jesus, they're one. So we need to understand that when you accept, I know this is profound, I know you've never heard it said before, but when you accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, God came inside of you. So you just didn't believe in an idea. You didn't just believe in a religion. You accepted God into your heart. God. Everybody say God. Say God lives in me. He lives in me. That is not a small thing. That's a massive thing. The God of the universe lives in me. So you're not just anybody. I don't care what your career is. I don't care what your profession is. I don't care what you see yourself as your standing is in the culture. If you know Jesus as a personal Savior, you have God on the inside of you. Say this with me. Because I'm born again, because I've received Jesus as my Savior, God lives in me. I'm not just anybody. I am a God person. Look at somebody and say, I feel pretty important now. I feel pretty important. I'm a God person. I'm not just anybody. Now Jesus comes in to the city, and then the first thing he does is he heads towards the temple and he cleans it up. Now you need to understand that God's pattern is that when the kingdom enters into your life through the person of Jesus Christ, the first thing he starts doing is cleaning up your life. So you shouldn't feel uncomfortable about the fact that you feel uncomfortable about what you're doing. That's why after you accept Jesus as a personal Savior, when the king comes in, hello, there's another king that has to move off the throne. And that's you. And you have to you see, both. You see, the throne's not big enough for two people. There's only one person that can sit there, and that's either you or God. If you get off the throne and you let him sit there, then before you know it, he starts telling you, here's the way you need to think. And here's the way you need to talk. And this is the way you need to conduct your life. You see, you just don't accept Jesus and then put him wherever he fits. Priscilla has fun with her refrigerator. She gets all kinds of stuff. And so I opened the refrigerator this morning, and there's a glass of milk that she took out of a large carton because it wasn't room enough. And then she got another thing bouncing up here on something else stuck up to the top of the refrigerator. No, I it didn't fall. I caught it. Now, you know, I don't mean to be super spiritual, but everything's a sermon to me. I'm serious. I thought, if that isn't a sermon, if I've ever heard one, you just stick things wherever it fits and hope it stays. And if it's unbreakable, you put it there and close the door real fast. And that's what people do with God. That's what's happening in the church today. We don't want to tell people how they're supposed to live. We don't want to try to make people feel bad about their past life. So all we do is we just grace them and say, live any way you want to. You'll get to heaven because God's got more grace than you've got sin. You just don't fit Jesus in and hope he stays on the shelf. You rearrange whatever you need to rearrange so he's got his place of superiority. So here's this God who is now living in the flesh. For 3 years has spent his time with people that he entered into covenant with through their father Abraham. God has used this race of people to bring salvation to the world. You see, the reason why God says that Israel is his special people is because he used that race. He didn't use the Italians. You know what I'm saying? He didn't use American Indians. He didn't use the Irish. He used the Jewish people to bring about salvation for the entire world. That's why they're special. In and of themselves, there's no inherent difference between them and the other race of people. But as far as God's perspective, I picked you. Have you ever played a game when you were a kid that you get picked sides? Remember that? You're the side. And then the last guy that was left over was a real bummer. Because you weren't wanted by either one. You just got stuck on a side. Remember that? God didn't choose Israel after he chose everybody else and decided, okay, I'll take you. He put them on number one as far as God's concerned. So here's this God, man, and this man, God, coming into the city, and the people are screaming at the tops of their voices because what's going to happen? Romans, you're going to get your tail ends kicked. They're going to stomp you into the ground, and we're going to become the great nation that we're supposed to be. He walks into the city, goes directly to the temple, and kicks everybody out. That's just not a whole lot of grace. That's a whole lot of judgment. Because that's what happens when you get born again. When the king comes in, he kicks out all the garbage. He gets rid of all the garbage. He doesn't give you permission to keep running with your garbage until you decide you just don't want to do it anymore. He gets rid of the garbage because it's gonna putrefy you and make you stink in the things of God, and you're gonna wind up drawing you away from him. And so what happens is, goes in there and he kicks all these guys out. Now notice what he called the temple. It was a house of prayer for whom? Huh? All people. All nations. You see, when God gave them a temple, a tabernacle, and later on a temple, it was designed for them to worship God. But the ultimate goal, as far as God was concerned, it was to be a gateway for all races of people to come into the family of God. Not just the Jewish people. And they had shut everybody out. They even shut out their own people. And they were making a mess of things. So he kicked them all out. Then he performed some miracles there, did some teaching. And then approximately three, four days later, those same guys that were in the tabernacle, in the temple, wound up getting him killed. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus knew that was going to happen? Well, sure he did. He told the disciples a number of occasions when they got ready to go to Jerusalem, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get there, I'm going to be accused, and I'm going to be punished, and they're going to kill me. Remember, it was Peter who grabbed him and pulled him aside. Said, how dare you talk like that? Because why did Peter say that? Peter had an agenda. Peter's agenda was he was going to sit on a throne. Peter's agenda was you're going to become big time, big shots in this worldwide kingdom headed up by Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Woo! How would you like your agenda to have a satanic origin to it, and the Son of the Living God tells you, you are talking the wrong thing? That's what he said. So Peter got straightened out, obviously. So Jesus knew this was going to happen before it went. And this is the point I want to make to you. Is Jesus came. See, we love power evangelism, don't we? You know what power evangelism is? That's when the man of God is in such control that devils run in fear. I've heard some of these TV preachers say, yeah, I just look for the devil. I never had to look for the devil. He shows up all the time. You don't have to look for the devil. Well, I'm going to beat the devil right down into hell. No, you probably won't, because he's not going to go there until the Lord sends him. But I was raised in a culture where we had what we call these power evangelists. These power evangelists, were most of them were healing evangelists. And they'd bring people down and they'd take the crutches and they'd break them. Or they'd take the hearing aids out of their ear and they'd throw them away. You don't need those anymore. You're healed, bless God. Or they would take glasses and they'd break them. Throw them away. Or they would just, one guy, his name, he'd take people who had growths, whatnot, he'd just slug them right in the stomach. Or slug them right there in the neck where the growth was. That was called power evangelism. These guys were men of God, full of power. I never bought into that, so if your favorite evangelist does that, that's your problem, not mine. I don't buy that. But anyway, point being is this. Can you imagine Jesus coming into that setting? Remember, he's God. He's God. He's the one who created the whole everything. He created everything. And he's riding a donkey. He could have gone right there, but instead he rides a donkey. That's not a very big power evangelist. You heard about one power evangelist wanted to buy a $65 million plane. You heard about that guy? Yeah, wanted to buy a $65 million plane. He said he's got 300,000 or 600,000 followers around the world, and he said, if you'll send me $300 a piece, I can buy my plane. I won't tell you who he is, but he's a big shot. He's a power evangelist. Talks a lot about money. Anyway, think about Jesus. Now, as you're sitting here listening to me, this awesome, powerful sermon, because I'm a power pastor, okay? I want you to think what I'm thinking. I am amazed at Jesus as God laying that aside, as Paul says he did in Philippians chapter 2, and living like a man. I can't wrap my brain around that. I'm sorry, folks. As much as I know about the Bible, I still can't, after all these years, I can't figure out how he could make that adjustment to live like a human being and yet be God of the universe. I don't get it. I'll probably figure that out when I get to heaven. Thank you, Bobby. But here's this God-man walking, riding that donkey with this knowledge in mind. In 3 or 4 days, he's going to be nailed to a cross. And it is through him being nailed to the cross that he is going to bring salvation to the creation. Can you think about that? Can you imagine what kind of willingness there must have been on his part to lay aside his agenda. Remember, he said, if I want, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. If I want, the Father will send 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. 72 of those times 6 is what? 80? No, wait a minute. 12,000 times 6 is 72. 72,000 angels. And in the Old Testament, one angel wiped out an army of 300,000 people. 185,000 people. So he had quite a lot of power at his disposal, didn't he? And what does he do? He lets these people manipulate the laws of the day to put him on a cross to die. And he was willing to do that. Now here's what I want to challenge you with this morning on this Palm Sunday. And I am getting ready to close. If I say it this way, and in conclusion, is that better instead of closing? Every one of us have a list of things that we want to come to pass in our lives. Every one of us do. For some of us, it's money. For some of us, it's career. For some of us, it's relationships. For some of us, it's healing. For some of us, it's just big things, small things, in between things. Now remember, this God of the universe, when you got born again, moved inside you. Now that's Bible, folks. You know that, right? Jesus made this statement on the cross that says to me that he knew this all along. If you read through John 17, where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was really transferring the outcome of his life, earthly life, into the Father's hands. On the cross, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So Jesus lived. And of course, he says, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done." So in other words, Jesus' whole ministry was embodied around the kingdom, the Father God's plan, his part in it, and the important part is his willingness to turn over the outcomes from what he wanted over to God and not hang on to him himself. Paul puts it this way. He says he did not consider it a difficult thing to relinquish his rights to deity and take on human flesh. Now, every one of you have something in your life today you want to see happen. We all have a list. Some things are really super important, other things are less important, and some things are really not that important, but it'd be nice if they happened. And other things you just don't care, but if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Not going to bother my life. I'll be fine with or without it. Can you put yourself in the place of Jesus, taking that last ride from the land that he's been in now for 3.5 years, preaching and teaching, going through the doors of the gates of that city, knowing it's going to be the last time he leaves there alive, or in the state that he's in, and say, "Okay, Lord, the outcome belongs to you. And I'm going to walk in peace until you make it happen." See, I've preached a lot of Palm Sunday sermons in 47 and a half years. 47, I guess. And it's always been praise, 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 praise. Happy, 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 happy. Praise, 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 praise. As I was looking at this week, I thought, "Lord, what is it about this that I'm, what are you saying to me? I don't know what you're saying to me." I just simply put the question out here. What's your agenda? What is your agenda? What is it you're really wanting in your Christian walk with the Lord? What's number one at your, on your agenda? And it's that second to, you know, God being number one. I'm presuming on my part that for you that's a given. So because we're all spiritual here. Okay, no throwing stones. Love all of you. Well, just about all of you. But what's that most important thing? What occupies your thought life the most? What do you get up in the morning thinking about? What's the last thing that's on your mind when you go to sleep at night? If you ever stop from what your activity during the day, and your mind has a chance just to begin to kind of go into neutral, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? I'm not saying some are valid, some are invalid. If it's dear to your heart, it's a valid concern. The question is, are you willing to get off of your donkey and turn it over to God? Or do you want to hang on to the controls of that donkey and make sure that donkey winds up where your power evangelism is going to beat the devil down and beat everything in life to a pulp, and you're going to get what you want because, man, you're a faith person. Sometimes the greatest expression of faith is to shut your mouth. Sometimes your greatest expression of faith is just don't talk to anybody about what you want. Sometimes your greatest expression of faith is to let God direct you in whatever area He wants to in your personal relationship, in your growth, and not keep reminding Him, God, you know I got this problem over here. Because we have a tendency to do that, you know. We feel like God forgets. So we want to remind Him, you know. Yeah, but Pastor, the Bible says to put me in remembrance of my word. That's what it says. Well, that's just one of the most misinterpreted scriptures that you'll ever find anywhere. Because He's not saying, put me in remembrance of my word. God doesn't need you to remind Him of His word. If you read the context of that quote from Isaiah, He is saying, you guys are throwing your word in accusation against me. You're saying, you said this, and you're supposed to do that. That's what He was saying through the prophet. So if your favorite preacher's throwing out scripture at you, when he says it, just put the thing on mute. Because He did not say what they're saying He said. That's a misquote. You don't have to remind God of His word every time you pray. Because God has a pretty good memory. Are we hearing what I'm saying this morning? I'm saying to you, let's make a decision. I'm leaving the outcome to you, Lord. And so my praise is going to be to you and to who you are, not what you're going to do for me. That doesn't mean we can't ever say, Lord, I thank you that you are doing this, that, and the other. Because that's our confession of faith. So we say those things in faith. But we're not saying them to remind God in case He forgot. And we're not saying it to remind God that He better start doing something because that's happening as fast as we want. We just simply say, Lord, I praise you because you're such an awesome God. And the things that I want in my life, Lord, I'm relinquishing the outcome to you. If we can do this morning and literally really mean it from our hearts, I believe we'll see God move a whole lot quicker in some of our lives than what he does. Because sometimes He can't get done what He wants to get done in our life because He's got to get past all the stuff we pile up in front of us. God's got to kind of get around all that stuff to get to our heart. But we got this maze of, we got this thing, that thing, that thing, and that thing, and we keep them out in front of us in our prayer life so that God, when He comes around, doesn't lose sight of this is this need, that need, that need, that need, that situation. This is, it's like, just let Him Take them all. I will admit to you today that I've done more thinking about this idea than I've ever had before. That Jesus could relinquish the outcome. And you got to remember, he wasn't just relinquishing his outcome. He was relinquishing your outcome. He was putting everything on the line, saying, Father, I give it to you. I give it to you. Can you give it to God this morning? Can you let God have it? Or do you want to keep carrying it? Because you see, it'll burden you down. It'll bog you down. It'll stress you out. It'll fill you full of anxiety. It'll put you in a state where you begin to evaluate God's love and mercy in terms of what you see Him do in your life. God won't get put in a box like that. Because you can't put God in a box. He's too big. He'll jump out. So He says to you, just love me. Just worship me. Just praise me. I know what you have need of. What? Before you even ask. In other words, God can read your mind. Hello? So if He can read your mind, it's okay to ask. But you can also have confidence through praise and worship that He already knows what you're going to ask when you do. He's already working on making it happen for you. He's already working on putting all the resources together to meet that need in your life. Because you see, we can worship God a whole lot better if we don't have a whole lot of weight holding our arms down. And because you know, when you got all that stuff in your hand trying to keep it in front of you, you know what? It weighs your arms down. You can't worship God because you're pulling too much weight. Now, I'm not trying to be facetious, but I'm really saying to you, we carry a lot of weight in our hearts and our minds over life. You know what? God knows what you're going through. God sees what you're experiencing. That's why everybody, when you go, here's your assignment. Everybody, assignment. Everybody, say assignment. Assignment. Okay, we are assigned a homework called an assignment. Okay, Psalm 149 and 150. Let's say it out loud, Chris. You're doing really good, buddy. Okay, those are two psalms. Those are awesome psalms. Because those two psalms declare what your praise and worship unto God will do for you. If you're married, you've discovered that your wife does an awful lot, if you're a man, your wife does an awful lot for you. She doesn't even ask you. I mean, you don't even have to ask her. Even before you ask, she does things for you. Isn't that cool? That's why God brings them into your life to be your servant. But they love us. They do things for us. Even before we ask, they got it right there for us. If your wife can love you that much, in spite of you being a ding-a-ling, you know your father loves you far more. Hello? Let's all stand. How many would say, Pastor, that's me? Amen. Amen. We need to learn the truth of just surrendering the outcome to God. Doesn't mean we're lazy spiritually. It just means that we're trusting God. The greatest statement of faith that you can make is not say anything, but direct your heart towards the Father, knowing that He's working out the deals in your life. Can you join hands with somebody? Lord, I pray for people in this congregation this morning. I pray, Lord, for every person that's here. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the anointing of Your Holy Spirit will descend upon each individual like they never have before. That from within the realm of Your Holy Spirit indwelling each of them, You begin to erupt in their innermost being rivers of living water that will bring refreshing and will bring healing and bring wholeness to each of their lives in the name of Jesus. I pray, Father, that your anointing will break every yoke of bondage. Every yoke of bondage has been placed upon their shoulders and their bodies that is weighing them down. I pray, Father God, that you will break that yoke off of their shoulders and free them so they can lift their arms and shoulders and head high and walk in the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit that only you can give, Heavenly Father. I pray that your divine presence literally will flow into them and bring the refreshing of heaven in the name of Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that every individual's need, every family need, every financial issue, every career situation, Father, every decision that has to be made about family members, Lord, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will invade our hearts and minds with the freshness of your person, your presence, your kingdom. And Father, we will walk in the joy of the Lord. We can look ahead and say, Father, it doesn't matter what the outcome may look like. We're not going to judge the outcome by what we see in the immediate presence, but Father, we're going to declare that it doesn't matter what we see. We know ultimately you are going to bring about victory in our lives in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Can we lift our hands and just give him a praise offering? Father, we thank you right now for your word. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you that your anointing is breaking every yoke of bondage. We thank you, Father, that you are releasing the freshness of the kingdom within each of our hearts, O God, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Can we give him a clap offering? Father, we praise you. We praise you, Father. We praise you, Father. We glorify your name, O God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Father. Hallelujah, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. I'm gonna share a truth next Sunday called, "It Doesn't Matter What Your Monday Looks Like, Sunday's Coming." Amen.